Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Our Father, Lord, hallowed be your name above every other name. Lord, every word of that song is so true. As your people, we don't sing that it is well with our soul because we don't suffer or pretend like suffering isn't real. It is well with our soul because you never change. And you are the rock. You are our fortress and our strong tower. And we thank you, God. We are secure because of you, not because of ourselves. And Lord, it is well with our soul ultimately because for that long night that you suffered in the garden and the day that you suffered on the cross, it was not well with you, Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for what he has secured for us and bought for us for all eternity, and that nothing can take it away. That what we experience here is not final. It's not ultimate. It doesn't shape our future. You do. And Father, we trust in you. And so, God, would you watch over our souls now and open the eyes of our hearts that your Holy Spirit may guide us through this text. Lord, I pray that everybody in this room would be able to understand your word this morning. And Father, that you would please help me preach in such a way that allows that to happen. And so, Lord, watch over me, please, and help me, and watch over this congregation. And thank you for who you are. Fix our eyes now completely on you. Remove every distraction. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
An author named Mark Devery wrote a book called The Message of the New Testament. A section on Ephesians, he opens it up by asking that. I think this is great. When you walk into a church or you go to work or walk into a store or a restaurant, anything like that, what rights do you assume you have? What do you believe you're entitled to in those places, in those, or in your relationships? Because we talk and act like our rights are non-negotiable. They're essential. They're a given. That's written into the Declaration of Independence for our country. We hold these truths to be self-evident. They need no proof, right? They're that obvious that all men are created equal. I agree with that. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so we believe as a people that our rights are self-evident, that we're owed certain things. Just because we exist, we naturally deserve certain things, and all the other issues aside that we can talk about when it comes to that. That mindset gets really dangerous when it comes to having fellowship with God. Because we're born believing, usually raised to keep believing that we have the right to fellowship with God, that we deserve the chance at salvation. God made us. He's responsible for us. So really, it's up to him to take care of us. He's obligated to make sure I have a wonderful existence. He should offer me forgiveness whenever I need it. And at the end, if I've tried my best and I haven't been too bad, he basically owes me salvation. And we think that's true for everybody. Well, is it true? Is that true? Does God owe us all the chance at salvation? Is he obligated to make sure I have a happy life? Is he obligated to offer me forgiveness? Do I have the right to do whatever I want to do with my body? Do I have the right to do whatever I want to do with my life? Does the world then basically exist for me? As a part of the church, how do you see yourself? Do we have rights? Are things owed to us as a part of the church? Now, most normal Americans think at least some of that is true. And I think probably most Christians think at least some of that is true. And if that's the case, if that's how we think, then when we come to Ephesians and read the Apostle Paul's radical description of grace and what grace really is, it probably will come, if we're honest with the text, as a huge surprise to us. Now, if you're following along in your notes that are in your bulletin, Ephesians reveals that God had an eternal purpose that he has realized in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he created the church to make that known to the universe.
To proclaim the unsearchable riches of his Son that have been poured out in the gospel. And Paul begins this letter by telling us, very interestingly, that our participation in that, our inclusion in that, is entirely from start to finish, a gift of God's amazing grace. And if we don't grasp that, really grasp grace, if we don't let it dig down deep and get underneath us, none of this will really ever grip us for how amazing and incredible and unreal it really is. Because if what we have in salvation is technically our right, if what we have in God saving us is technically what he owes us because we exist, then what's the big deal? What are we singing about? What's amazing about grace if it's actually just what is owed to me? And if God is good, he would give it to me. But if what we have is truly a gift that we really did not deserve, and not just that, but what we did deserve, what God did owe us was his wrath and his judgment, then we do have a song to sing. We do have a song to sing, because there's nothing amazing about grace if God is just giving us what we deserved and what is fair and what is right. No, grace is amazing precisely because God does not give us what we deserve, because he isn't fair. And to be the church that accomplishes the purpose for which he made us, we have to let go of any sense of our rights, of any claim on ourselves, of what we're owed, and get lost in gospel-centered worship of the God of all grace. Let's look at the text together. Chapter 1 is divided into two sections, really. In your notes, praise to God for how he has blessed us in Christ is the first part, and then a prayer that God would open our eyes to grasp the fullness of that blessing. So let me read verses 1 and 2 to start. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul opens his letter by telling us that he's an apostle by the will of God. Remember, Paul didn't choose this. Paul was on his way to Damascus in the book of Acts to continue to persecute Christians, to deliver letters so that he could take them off to prison. That was what he was doing. He had no desire to follow Jesus, no desire to believe in him, was not seeking him. And God, Jesus, meets him on the road, upends his whole life, and tells him, you are going to be my servant for the Gentiles, and you're going to suffer for the rest of your life. Paul is an apostle by the will of God. God owned Paul's life. That's how Paul starts that letter. Paul wrote this letter from prison. He's in prison for precisely what he's writing about. So imagine that as we read this letter. Paul is writing it, presumably sitting in a cell or chained to a guard. He's writing these things. Paul's unbreakable joy in your notes, this unbreakable joy that he has, came from the fact that he had let go of all his rights. He had let those things go, so he didn't have any expectation of what was owed to him. He belonged to God. God owned his life. He writes to the church, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything that follows is because of grace. Everything that follows is the source of all peace. In the original Greek, by the way, verses 3 to 14 are one long paragraph. There's no punctuation, no breaks whatsoever. It's like Paul started worshiping and he couldn't stop. So what you have here, just like you have in Romans 8, is this beautiful chain that can't be broken. This declaration just pile on with the different aspects of what God has done for us in his Son. Now, here's the thing. There are some big truths in Ephesians, big ones. And as we go through this book, when we need to, we're going to slow down and we're going to take our time trying to digest those things. It's funny, when you preach chapter and verse through books of the Bible, it keeps your preacher honest. So I don't get to pick what I want to say.
I pick the book, presumably. I hope that I'm doing so as God leads me, but if the text addresses something, I have to address it. I can't avoid difficult things. I can't avoid big things, which is interesting because that means God wants us to know big things. He wants us to think through these things. All of his people have the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian who can't get these things. It's just that we remember when Paul writes to Timothy, that great text, he says, think over what I say. So we do have to think, engage our minds, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So it's not as if God just drops truth on you and you get it. He engages your mind, and as you think, he speaks to you. So let the text have its way with you. Let the text work with you, even when it's big and difficult things. We're going to look at this paragraph in at least two sections because I don't want to rush the beauty of what's here. So we're only going to go down through verse 6 this morning, but I want to read the whole paragraph to you each Sunday that we do this so that you get it in your head. This is beautiful. These are the heights of everything Christian. Listen to these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, notice the tense of the verbs, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have that. It is ours, forgiven, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now, these verses are not just abstract theology, statements that Paul is making about what we believe that are general. Remember, Paul is writing to Gentiles. He's writing to people that are not Jewish people. Because of what God had revealed to him about the Gentiles, this is the mystery in chapter 3, verse 3. And God is the subject of all these verbs. God is the one who has done all of this, which means in salvation, we have not acted first, beloved. We have been acted upon in salvation. God set his love and poured out his grace on individual people that he chose that one day would be his church. He is working out a plan in the church that was his purpose from eternity. So he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Really? All of them? Yes. Every spiritual blessing. So you can't see reality through these eyes. And you can't think God is withholding blessing from you because you're not prospering or all those kinds of things. Every spiritual blessing is yours now in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And all of them come to us from God the Father. Notice Paul does call them spiritual blessings. These are not material things. We are the church. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, what God promised Israel was almost always material. For example, Deuteronomy 28, it was almost always material, earthbound blessings. But what God has given to the church in Christ is spiritual. And so that's what the rest of this passage is. It's a list of the spiritual blessings that we have no matter what. They're ours in the heavenly places. And when you hear that word, Paul is not in Ephesians talking about what we normally think of when we think heaven. So it's not that those blessings are up there. When he's talking about the heavenly places in Ephesians, he's talking about the actual things that are real, the unseen world of spiritual reality, the things that are true of us, regardless what we can see all the time. These are blessings that are ours, that are held secure for us outside of this world, outside of this reality. And these are the deepest, the truest, and most genuine blessings that we have. These blessings cover our souls. They don't fade. They can't become untrue. And not only do all of them come to us from God the Father, but they all come to us in Christ. God has blessed us in Christ. Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, he says once, 11 times in the first 14 verses, almost one in every verse. And so Jesus is the place where all of these blessings are given to us. They come to us there in your notes, in Him. We no longer belong to the world. Remember, we used to be as believers or as unbelievers in Adam, but now we are in Christ. So we used to be defined by the fall of mankind into sin and death and slavery. We're going to see that when we come to chapter 2. But now we are defined by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We are new creation. We are humanity renewed because we are in Christ, the firstborn of a new creation, the only human being who ever satisfied God. We live and breathe and exist in Him. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world in verse 4. So these spiritual blessings then are God lavishing His grace on us. He's going to say in verse 8, and for Paul, God's free choice, His sovereign choice of His people is the first and clearest indicator for Paul. The first blessings, first blessing that he lists to show us precisely just how lavish God's grace really is. Now that's interesting, because if we take this verse at face value, which we should, that God chose His people before the foundation of the world, the minute we start thinking about God choosing, we instantly think that's a lack of grace on God's part, don't we? It wouldn't be a demonstration of how lavish His grace is. I mean, how could that be an example of how lavish grace is if He chooses some to be His church? And I would ask you, as you think through that, if that's what you're thinking, why do you think that? What would make you say, if you hear that God chose some people before people existed, what in you makes you think that is unfair? What in you would make you think that's not gracious and not merciful? Where does that come from? We assume that God owes everyone an equal shot. We don't even question that, straight across the board. Because if He doesn't do that, He's somehow unjust or unfair or not good. Because we all have the right to be offered salvation. Or do we? Because that's not what the Bible teaches about grace. The Bible's very clear about this. The only thing we deserve is condemnation. The only thing God owes us is holy justice. We have rebelled against Him. That's what's true. Now, I know that people have been arguing about God's sovereignty and predestination and free will and all that for hundreds of years, literally. And so I don't think we're going to come up with some simple answer this morning, but I would just ask you to consider some things as you, I pray, are asking God to open His word to you, because this is a tough thing to grasp. The problem is that it meets us in Scripture all the time. If you go back to the beginning, you're coming through the Old Testament, we just don't even seem to think about it, don't have any problem with the fact that God chose Israel and none of the other nations, left them all to themselves, more or less, and just chose Israel. And it doesn't say He chose them. God is very clear. He says to them, I didn't choose you in Deuteronomy because you were bigger than other nations or better than other nations. You're a stiff-necked, prideful people. I didn't love you because of anything lovable about you. I loved you because I loved you. That's literally what the text says. I loved you because I loved you. So God loving sinful people is not a testament, first of all, to their value. It's a testament to His grace. It's very important. It's very deep. It's an all of this is hard to understand. I don't deny that for a second. We tend to recoil from it. The minute we start thinking about these things, about God choosing or God being sovereign, because it just feels so wrong to our natural man, which should be the first clue that maybe it's right. That it feels so wrong to our flesh. But while we're thinking about it, I think it honestly might help to consider the words of Jesus himself, to understand that this isn't just a Paul thing. So I'd ask you, if you have your Bible with you, to turn back to Matthew chapter 11. And like I said, there are big truths here that I think it would be wrong to bowl over like they're not there and ignore them and go around them. So let's do some work together. Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to begin at verse 20. To start off with, I'm going to read 20 through 26 of Matthew chapter 11. This is Jesus speaking. Listen very carefully to what he's saying. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So they're responsible for not repenting. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, Jesus is condemning people for not repenting. Okay? Now, listen to what he says next. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Wait a minute. Think through what he just said. God has hidden the fact that Jesus is his son and that people need to believe him and repent. He has hidden that from the wise and understanding so that they can't see it, and has revealed it to little children, not necessarily kids, but to the opposite of the wise and understanding. And Jesus says, God hiding it from some and revealing it to others, Jesus calls that God the Father's gracious will. Wait a second. How is that gracious? How is it gracious to hide the fact that you need to repent from some people? I mean, that's precisely what Jesus is saying. How is that a gracious thing to do? Because he has revealed the truth about Jesus to little children, to the unwise. So why does Jesus say gracious? Because the reality is neither the wise nor the foolish deserve to have anything about Jesus and his mercy revealed to them. And yet, God did reveal it to the unwise. Which means, if nobody deserves salvation, and God still reveals it to some, then he is amazingly gracious in doing so. Amazingly gracious in doing so. What would happen if we stopped thinking that we had a right to be here? What would happen if we stopped thinking we had a right to our salvation, or a right to be respected, or a right to be heard, or a right to have our demands met? That is the source of all conflict, all of it. James says our passions, our desires, our interests are at war within us, which causes every single fight we can ever have. All of them, no exceptions. What would happen if we saw ourselves the way Jesus saw us? Nobody deserves salvation, beloved. It is not a right. God does not owe it to us, and yet he saves millions upon millions upon millions of his own enemies throughout all history. The last thing we want, please hear this. The last thing we want is for God to start being fair and give us all what we deserve. I'm done if he does that. I am done. That's why we sing, beloved. That's why we sing. That's why we clap and praise and have joy. That's why it is well with my soul. I think of unbelievers or struggling believers when we sing that line. I don't mean anything about the song. That song was beautiful. It was perfect. It was so God-centered. I love that last song that we did. I just, when I think of unbelieving people or struggling believing people singing that, I wonder if they think, what a crock. It is well with your soul. You have stuff going on in your life. You have all this, these burdens. Some people suffer, beloved, every day, literally every day. Whether it's to eat or get dressed, maybe they struggle with things in their family. There are some people that struggle every day. And we're singing it as well with my soul. Why is it well with my soul? Because at the end of the day, no matter what I go through, God the Father has welcomed me into his family. And no matter what happens to me, I am his forever. That's the rock that holds Christians together. There isn't something else. The last thing I want is for God to say, you know what? I'll do justice all even. We'll just be just and fair. And I know I've mentioned this before, but to grip kind of how crazy all this is, this salvation is so scandalous. We just don't think about it that way because we think we deserve it. So we don't realize how scandalous the whole thing is. If there was a federal judge and you had a guy that had obviously, eyewitnesses proof, admitted it, freely admitted it, happily admitted it, that he had murdered 50 people, and that judge said, you know what? I know you're guilty, but I'm going to let you go free, and I'm going to punish this innocent guy in your place, and you can go free for the rest of your life. No punishment. You're off scot-free. He would be off the bench in a minute. And God does it every single day. Now, how does he remain just? Because there's no red in the ledger. If Jesus Christ paid for my sin, the debt is paid. There is nothing hanging out there in the universe that is not met. Justice has been met. It's just that Jesus met it for me. That's insane. That's just crazy. And we have to let that grip us that actually, technically, that's not just, is it? Not the way we think of justice. But we start to hear about predestination or God's sovereignty, and we start going, no, that's not fair. That's not right. How come none of us say that about heaven? What's fair and right about heaven? Sinful people who are guilty get off for eternity. We get mad about hell. Hell's where guilty people get what they deserve. That's what we like, is justice. We want it for everybody else but ourselves. This is crazy. Salvation is crazy. So sing. Sing. Sing in your heart. Sing every day. This is crazy what we have. And it has to grip us as crazy so that we start living as the church he intended us to be. The whole thing is based on grace. The whole thing is grace. We rebelled against him. He wasn't obligated to save us. Justice means we should be damned. And yet he stepped in to save billions. This isn't going to work every Sunday, is it? Man, I'm going to... And listen, I know this is a big conversation. I totally respect that. And it's okay to have questions and not understand all the pieces fit together. I don't, beloved. I don't. Don't take my word for it, man. Read your Bible. Read. And when you come to something that's really confusing and it doesn't make sense, keep reading. Keep reading. Wrestle with God. Wrestle with him. You might walk with a limp for the rest of your life, but you'll know the Jesus of the Bible. So it's okay. It's all right. But if it's all right, God doesn't get mad when you don't get things or when something feels wrong to you and you got to struggle through it. He's merciful to you. He loves you. He's not like, you get it right now or I'm going to spank. It doesn't work that way. So wrestle. Just at the end of the day, you got to yield. You got to yield, and we need grace to yield. So as you wrestle, pray for grace. Because it's not all cut and dry. It's not all simple. Here's the amazing thing. I want you to look at verses 29 through 30 of Matthew 11 after all of that. Actually, let me read verse 27 to solidify this, and then I'll read 28 through 30. This is Jesus. After he said, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise, revealed them to little children, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So if you've been saved this morning, it's because of that. So that's pretty clear, right? I mean, that's pretty clear. Now look at, here's the thing. After all of that, listen to what he says next, because this is huge. Verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Beloved, in the same paragraph, literally in the same string of sentences, in the same sermon, Jesus affirms God's sovereign power and will to choose, to hide and or to reveal, and he invites all to come to him and find rest. So in other words, those two things, the sovereignty of God and salvation, and the invitation to all to come to Jesus, in God's mind, are not at odds. They're at odds in our minds because we think God is bound by human wisdom and logic, and he is not. How do those two things fit together? I don't know. I don't know, but they're both there. And they're not at odds. It's funny, anytime you get into big discussions about this with people, somebody will inevitably say, well, I think the Bible teaches both. But they don't talk about one or the other. They only talk about the one. And right here, Jesus does both. So in other words, what do we learn in a text like that? We learn, first of all, that the sovereign will of God in salvation does not negate anyone's responsibility. Woe to you, Chorazin, for not repenting. You say, well, didn't he hide it from them? Yes. Then how are they still responsible? I don't know, but they are. Remember, nobody's being dragged kicking and screaming here to do anything. Nobody. That's you know, well, God's not going to drag people kicking and screaming. No, and he's not going to turn anybody away that comes to him either. So we those things are true, beloved. They're just true. So what you have to do is be able to embrace some ambiguity and some mystery. It's just really hard to understand. But that doesn't mean things aren't there or aren't true, or that we do ourselves any good by denying the text or trying to bring in other verses to deny certain verses. The Bible doesn't work against itself. God's mind is not conflicted. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Right? So there's just mystery, beloved. There's just mystery. So this God's sovereign will, his choosing before the foundation of the world, doesn't negate the call to everyone to repent. I believe this, and I have no issue whatsoever standing in front of a crowd and saying, come to Jesus, because I don't know. I'm not God. So we do what Jesus did, and we call people to come to Jesus. Absolutely. It doesn't end evangelism. If God isn't sovereign, evangelism is worthless because nobody can get saved without it. It doesn't make anything pointless or worthless. It doesn't do any of that. It doesn't mean God isn't loving. It doesn't mean God is cruel. This is Jesus, knowing what he knew, and still calls anybody that is weary and heavy laden to come to him and find rest. And we say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Maybe not, but that doesn't make it untrue. It just means it's basically a little too much for our finite minds to comprehend. And I don't know about you, but I like my God being bigger than I can explain. And I'm really not arguing here to sway you to a certain point of view. What I'm doing is pressing this because of grace. This matters because of grace. That you wouldn't even have believed or chosen Jesus if God hadn't have woken you up from the dead. You have to know in your notes that you really didn't deserve to be saved. I didn't.
We didn't, beloved. Because until we do, we can't be the church. I think that's true. And if you think that it was you who got you saved, even if it's just in the back of your mind, that yes, it's all of grace, but at least you were smart and enlightened enough to accept it while all these other dirtbags are just too far gone, grace hasn't gripped you yet. Not saying you're not saved. No, I'm saying it hasn't gripped you yet, if that's how you feel. The church is called to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, which have been demonstrated where for you and I? Mainly in the salvation of undeserving sinners. You can't really proclaim a message of grace until you realize how badly you needed it. And so when the Apostle Paul wants to celebrate God's grace, him lavishing his grace on us, the fact that he actually saves people at all is the first thing he mentions. The first thing he says when he mentions our blessings that are ours in Christ in the heavenly places, he goes all the way back to pre-creation eternity and says he chose. Because if he doesn't do that, there is no salvation. We can't come to him. Romans makes that clear. Ephesians makes that clear. Colossians makes that clear. We can't come if he doesn't raise us from the dead. That's the whole point of Lazarus. How did Lazarus contribute to his resurrection? Come forth. And that life-giving word of Jesus, which is the gospel we proclaim, gives life to the dead. In the past, before creation and eternity, beloved, God did something. He formed a purpose in his mind. He put Christ together with all these people that he was one day going to redeem and make his own before they ever existed. What did God do? He arranged a marriage and he placed the bride in his son. And then one day he would send his son from heaven to seek and claim his bride, the church. It's a love story, beloved, from heaven. That's what this is. This is the doctrine of election, beloved, and it's divine revelation. You see it here. It's not the speculation of ivory tower theologians who have too much time on their hands. This is how, in your notes, God saves. That's the whole point. This is how God saves. He takes the initiative and does for us what we cannot and would not ever do for ourselves if he didn't intervene. And we don't do any justice to the text if we come up with something that isn't there to solve the problem we feel in our hearts. Because that's what we do. We just create things that aren't there. Because we think God has to bow down to logic. And so we say, well, what happened then was God must have looked down through the portals of time and saw who would choose him, and then he chose them. Well, then we aren't saved by grace. We're saved by what we did because God responded to us. And in that equation, God's choice is dependent on what we do. The problem with that is in verse 11, that the only will God consults when he makes a final decision is his own. And if he's actually just choosing people that already chose themselves, there's really no need to even bring it up, is there? Grace is so much bigger than we tend to think. In your notes, we think grace starts when we believe. Beloved, grace is why we believe. That truth is the foundation for the rest of the entire letter. It's the thesis statement that drives the rest of the whole thing. This blessing that is ours in Christ, the fact that the church even exists, is a miracle of God's grace. And again, beloved, I know it's hard to understand. I don't understand all of it. I see it. It's there, but I don't understand it. But notice, Paul doesn't focus here on the logic, does he? He doesn't talk about the how-tos or the ins and outs. He just focuses on the fact that this is what God did before the world ever existed. And he should be praised for it because it's a lavish outpouring of undeserved grace and favor. There's no clearer demonstration of God's grace than the fact that he decided to save any of us, as Romans 9 would say, before we had done good or bad. So he absolutely doesn't choose us based on what he saw in us. He chooses us in spite of that. So as we work through God's word, would you just be willing to start with the fact that God doesn't owe salvation to any of us? And I think we all would agree on that. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. And if we start there,
and work from there, I believe God will have his way with us. He chose us that, the text says, we should be holy and blameless before him. So God set his sights on a people that would be his, that he would make holy and blameless, and he united them to his son. United them to his son. That's why as Ephesians goes on, we're going to see that what has happened to Jesus has in effect happened to the church, happened to his people, that what is true of him is true of us because we're in him. That Jesus washes us and redeems us and renews us so that in 5:27, he might present the church, God's chosen and redeemed people, to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So if we look at that and look at what we see here, Jesus came to make us holy and blameless before the Father to accomplish the Father's will. Then we read that it was in love that he predestined us. That's a biblical word for adoption as sons, which means sons and daughters, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So the purpose for the church, that's why God is choosing. That's why God does this before the foundation of the world. And he does it to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. So God's choosing is the result of God's love. It is not because he wants to limit his grace. Again, if he didn't do that, no one would be saved. We'd all be lost. In love, he predestined us for adoption. He elected us to something. He predestined us for something. Adoption. He wanted to make us his own sons and daughters because when Adam falls, we are all separated from God. The Bible reveals more about, or no book in the Bible really reveals more about the ultimate purpose of God in creating the world than Ephesians does. I mean, God created the world very clearly so that he could redeem people who didn't deserve it and make them his own family to the praise of his glorious grace. That is what he has blessed us with in his son. And so the ultimate purpose for the world is that God might be glorified for his grace in saving sinners. And if you say, well, that's selfish that he seeks his own praise, when God seeks to glorify his name, people get saved. We get the benefit. God gets the glory. So when God says, I'm going to make my name great, how does he do that? Through saving people. Through giving us himself. He did this according to the purpose of his will, of his will. So God acted the way that he has and has done what he has done because of the purpose that he had, because of his will. That's what Paul is saying in 3:11, where we looked last week. All of this unsearchable beauty is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus. So the church is the result of God's lavish grace, his sovereign will, his predestining love, and his merciful desire to adopt and make his own people that were once his enemies. That is where the church comes from. That is why we're all here on any given Sunday. These are the core things that define us. This is what created us. This massive cosmic vision that we get in Ephesians of a renewed humanity, a new household of God that he raises up to reconcile enemies to each other and to God. That's all the product of his predestining love and undeserved grace. So here's the thing as we are closing. When we read a text like this and are tempted to ask, what's the application? What do I do with this? Beloved, you worship. That is how you apply this text. You worship. It's here for the joy and the awe of your soul. This text inspires and requires gospel-centered worship. We praise his glorious grace. Beloved, that was the point of what God has done, and that grace comes to us through the gospel. That's what we worship for. He is the God of all grace. And when we begin to realize that God has crafted everything for the glory of his name, even the church, that all he has done is so that we will praise him for his grace, when we see that, we begin to see ourselves as what he created us to be as his church. And then we start asking the right questions about who we are and what we should be doing. Gospel-centered worship in your notes. Gospel-centered worship isn't just something we say we should do. It's the reason everything exists and why Jesus came to redeem his people in the first place. How do you live out a text like this? You get under the waterfall of God's grace and you let it wash over you until your whole life becomes an expression of the fact that against all logic and all justice, God has redeemed us and blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in his Son. This is what breaks us. This is what lets us be the church. This is what helps us heal wounds, even the deep ones we have towards one another in the church. This is what helps us heal wounds and reach out and serve and love and give and forgive others and show mercy to others. The God of all grace has made us his own. Beloved, there is nothing to be more thankful for this week than that, than what God has done once and for all in his Son. Do you want to do the word in Ephesians 1, not just hear it? Worship him. Worship him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your living word. Sharper than any two-edged sword, your Son, able to discern both the thoughts and intentions of every single heart and lay us bare, Father, you get underneath all of our rejections and issues and problems and go to work through your Holy Spirit as he reveals Jesus Christ from the text to us. And Lord, I pray that that's what you would do this morning. Lord, when we come across heavy truth, let's not run from it. Even Peter says in 2 Peter that there are things in Paul that are hard to understand. So be more careful to pay more attention. We don't bail when we come across difficulty, Father. We won't know you as deeply as you've enabled us to. And so, Father, we praise you for your grace, that whosoever will may come to you and be saved, Father, and that all you desire to will be saved. You will not lose one of your sheep. Not one drop of your Son's blood will have been shed in vain when all is said and done. And so, Lord, we thank you. Lord, teach us to worship you. Let us get some of what grace is. We can't fully grasp it because we don't know ourselves completely or you completely yet, but we will when we see his face. So, Lord, guide us and turn us into worshiping people. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.